My Yoke is Sweet by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. And the chapter on Consequences of Creation. We are God's servants by creation, and although we've been lifted up by grace to be His children, yet we do not cease to be His creatures. We are still His servants. The title Servant of God is used by the church in reference to the saints. She speaks of a saint as a great servant of God. The church also speaks of the simple faithful as servants of God. In the canon of the Mass, at the memento for the living, she says, "Be mindful, O Lord, of thy servants." Similarly, at the memento for the dead. And immediately after the consecration, she begins, "Wherefore, O Lord, we thy servants." The Pope calls himself the servant of the servants of God. The apostles call themselves the servants of God. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, greeting. St. Paul speaks of God taking the form of a servant when he became man. The angel of the Apocalypse says, "I am thy fellow servant." And Christ himself tells us, "So you also, when you shall have done all these things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which we ought to do." Now, what exactly do we mean by serving God? To serve God is to do His will. When the centurion spoke to our Lord, he compared the power of the word of Jesus over disease and death to the power of His own word over His servants. "I say to one, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." This shows us exactly what we understand by serving God. Serving God is doing His holy will. And let us remember that we have to serve God in all circumstances. In all places, our every act and thought should be the fulfilling of His will. At all times, not merely now and then, but every moment of our lives, by day and by night, in sickness and in health, we should always be doing God's will. And in this only have we the serving of God. If at any moment we are suddenly asked what we're doing, we should always be able to answer, "I am doing God's will. I am serving God." Because we are God's creatures, we are God's servants. From the very nature of our dependent being, we should take all things from His hands and also spend ourselves in doing His holy will. But when we humble ourselves before the majesty of God, when we realize His absolute dominion and our dependence, our nothingness before Him, let us always keep in mind that He created us because He loved us, that He preserves us because He cares for us, and that we are very dear to Him, that He gave us faculties that He might reward us for their good use by making us share in His own happiness. Thus, our acceptance of the dependence that follows from our creation will be completed by a recognition of the goodness of the Creator, which appears in His love for the beings He drew out of nothing. For He created us that He might manifest His perfections by giving us the power to become sharers in His own eternal bliss. In conclusion, Mary is our model. Meditation on our creation and our preservation should, through God's grace, lead us not merely to a clearer view, a more profound perception of the truth of our dependence on Him, but especially it should lead us to the willing acceptance of this truth, that is, to the wholehearted embracing of our position as God's creatures. But further, all this stirring of mind and heart should produce in us a permanent attitude of soul, a permanent disposition of humility, which disposition will be manifested by our constancy in doing God's will day by day, and especially by our childlike submission to all the designs of His providence, by our permitting Him to deal with us as He wills and not as we will ourselves, by our being plastic in His hands, so that those merciful hands may purify us and mold us and so prepare us for intimate union with Himself. In the highest of all mere creatures, in the Blessed Mother of God, we find the perfect model of the true attitude of a creature before the Creator. The supreme moment of her life was when the angel stood before her and announced that she had been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of God made man. She knew the scriptures. She knew that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows. She knew, at least in a general way, that this announcement involved suffering for her. She knew all this, but it was God who spoke by his messenger, and her own beautiful words were the simple and all-embracing expression of her position as his creature. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Behold the servant of God. I am here to do his holy will. Be it done unto me according to thy word, which is God's word. Let him do to me as he wills. In these two phrases, the first of creatures revealed her immaculate heart. The revelation showed the foundation of her sanctity. And that foundation was the recognition and full acceptance of dependence on God, humility. The original Greek of the Gospel, which is the actual inspired text, brings out most clearly the mind of Our Lady when she spoke with the angel. The Greek word used by the Holy Ghost in that text is more expressive and stronger than the English word handmaid. It means a slave, and not merely a slave made so by capture or punishment, but a slave who was born a slave. The word spoken to her by Our Lady signified, therefore, her total dependence on God. It signified her acknowledgement that she was God's absolute property. I am the born woman slave of the Lord. Our spiritual life should, as far as our weakness allows, be modeled on that of the Blessed Mother. It should rest on the foundation on which hers rested, the solid foundation of subjection to God, of conformity of our will to his divine will. To live thus is to bear the yoke of Christ, which he tells us is sweet. Our Lord, as we already saw, spoke in the Sermon on the Mount of two men who built each a house, one built on sand, one built on rock. What precisely did he illustrate by this contrast? Listen to the full text. Everyone, therefore, that heareth these my words, and doeth them, shall be likened to a wise man that built his house on a rock. And everyone that heareth these my words, and doeth them not, shall be like a foolish man that built his house on sand. The whole difference is found in the conformity of the human will to the divine will, or the absence of this conformity. If we conform our will to the divine will, if our aim and object is to keep ourselves in constant subjection and obedience to God, our spiritual life is founded on the rock of truth. If our spiritual life is not founded on this childlike docility to God and to everyone that represents God, it rests on a false foundation of shifting sand. Our act of faith is an act of subjection to God. This act of faith is an act of the mind and will by which we willingly accept and cling to a doctrine which we cannot prove because God says the doctrine is true. God says this either by his own acts or by the voice of his infallible church. It is manifest that this act of faith is an act of willing subjection to God. It is the reasonable act of the rational creature before the Creator. By faith, we freely subject our mind, which is our highest faculty, to God, and hence our faith is a supreme act of religion. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. A prayer. My God, my Creator, who has drawn me from nothing, look with pity on your poor creature. Enlighten my mind and make me realize how absolutely I belong to you. Make me realize that you created me that you might show your goodness in giving me the power to share your own happiness. Make me realize that as your creature, I must accept with humility all the trials that you send me, all the pain you permit to press upon me. Make me realize that as your creature, I must serve you every moment of my life with my whole being, serve you exactly as you desire, and not according to my own fancies. Make me realize and adore in deepest reverence the eternal magnificence of your divine majesty. Make these thoughts sink so deep in my mind that they may be always before me, to guide me to the perfect fulfillment of your divine will, and thus to the possession of yourself in heaven. Have pity on your servant, my God, my Creator, and do not refuse the grace I humbly ask of you. I am nothing before you. My confidence is in the eternal love on account of which you have willed to create me. Chapter 2 in the book My Yoke is Sweet. The purpose of our creation. A revelation of God's benevolence. Introduction. The question before us. We've considered the fundamental truth that God created us, that He preserves us in existence, that in consequence we are totally dependent on Him, and that the dominion of God is absolute, infinite, and eternal. Let us now look up to the God who drew us out of nothing, and with all reverence consider the purpose of our creation. Why were we created? For what were we created? The answer to this question will be different according as we consider it from the point of view of man or from the point of view of God. From man's point of view, we were created to know, love, and serve God while on earth, and if we do this, to see and enjoy God in heaven. This is the text of the Maynooth Catechism. Saint Ignatius expresses man's duty to God in these profound words: Man was created to praise, reverence, and serve God, and thus to save his soul. Praise is the declaration of the majesty and perfection of God. It flows from knowledge. Reverence is the humble attitude of the creature in presence of the Creator. Service is the practical fulfillment of the will of God. All three lead to eternal salvation. But from God's point of view, what was His design in drawing us out of nothing? Let Holy Church give us the answer. God created us to manifest His perfections by the favors He gives us. The purpose of our creation is put before us by the Church in the following solemn words: The only true God, in His goodness and omnipotent power, of His own free design, made creatures from nothing, not to increase His own happiness, not to acquire anything, but to manifest His perfections by the benefits He bestows on creatures. These are the words of the Vatican Council. They are not merely the words of a saint, however holy. They are not merely the words of a theologian, however learned. They are the words of the Church, the solemn teaching of the Church, and hence they are absolutely true. They give us God's truth, and God's truth regarding the purpose of our own creation. The Vatican Council in the above text states expressly that we were not created to increase the happiness of God. God's happiness is as infinite as Himself and is not capable of increase. Again, the Council teaches us that God did not create for the purpose of acquiring anything, that is, for the sake of any advantage to Himself. No creature can be of any advantage to God. No service rendered to God can be of any advantage to Him. Service must be rendered, we must do God's will, because we are His creatures, and also because it is the condition for the fulfillment of God's purpose regarding us, but not because it is of any use to Him. When you shall have done all those things that are commanded you, says Christ, say we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which we ought to do. The great and all-consoling truth taught by the Vatican Council is this: God drew us out of nothing to manifest His perfections by the favors He bestows on us. This giving of favors implies divine goodwill. God wished us well from the beginning. This well-wishing is nothing else but His divine love for us. For to love is to wish well, as St. Thomas teaches. Amazing though it be, it is absolutely true that God loved us before He created us. I have loved you with an eternal love, He says. God cares for and loves all the works of His hands, but His care, His goodwill, His benevolence, His love for men is altogether superior and totally different from the care which He has for inferior creatures. His divine love took a stupendous form in dealing with us, so stupendous that when we contemplate, even in a general way, this special love for mankind, it comes before us as an incomprehensible mystery, but a mystery which, even in its obscurity, reveals to us something of the divine goodness. God is so great, so wonderful, so happy. He is infinite, and we are so insignificant that our reason could never discover the fact of His special love for us. How could God, who is infinitely happy in Himself, have a special and intimate love for one of His insignificant human creatures? He is separated from His creatures by a chasm which our mind considers impassable. Revelation alone opens to our gaze the mystery of the divine goodness, the mystery of the divine goodwill for men. God does care specially for His human creatures. He does really wish them well in a marvelous way. God loves each of His human creatures with a special love, the wonders of which we shall now consider. God's love for us appears in His giving us the power to share His own happiness. The Vatican Council declares that the omnipotent God drew us out of nothing that He might manifest His perfections by the favors He bestows on us. In this work of creation, God has united the divine glory, that is, the manifestation of the splendor of the divine perfections, with the happiness of rational creatures. God could not create except for a purpose worthy of Himself, and nothing is worthy of God but God, and hence God must create for Himself. This truth is set forth by the Council when it says that God drew creatures out of nothing to manifest His perfections. God Himself, therefore, is the primary purpose of creation. But the Council gives us further information. It tells how God manifested His perfections. It says that God created us to manifest His perfections by the gifts He bestows on us. Now the supreme gift of His goodness was the opening to us of His own divine happiness, the opening to us of the possibility of sharing His own divine life. All God's gifts are manifestations of His goodness, but the gift which manifested most perfectly His admirable perfections was the gift which gave man the power of being made a child of God and an heir to His kingdom. Among all His marvelous favors, the great revelation of His adorable kindness was the favor of our supernatural end together with the means to attain it. In a word, God created us to show His goodness by giving us the key of heaven. And thus blended with His primary purpose, we find what theologians call God's secondary purpose, that secondary purpose being the happiness of His rational creatures. God's intention, then, is to make us happy, and that not merely with natural happiness of a most exalted kind, but with the very supernatural happiness which He Himself enjoys from all eternity. How wonderfully the divine goodness shines out in this secondary purpose of creation, and also in the way the primary and secondary purposes are united. That God should manifest His perfection by bestowing on us a supernatural end, the vision of Himself and the enjoying of His own happiness. That He should destine us to be sharers in His own life, in His own bliss, and that He gives us the means to attain to this unthinkable happiness. That such is the purpose of God, brings the divine goodness before us as adorable in its generosity, as overwhelming in its magnificence. But how is it possible for us to enter into God's happiness? What conditions must we fulfill in order to enter into the happiness of the eternal? The simplicity of the condition for entering heaven is in accordance with God's generosity and God's magnificence. The one and only condition required of us for sharing God's life and His eternal bliss is that we be His friends, that we be united with Him in friendship while in this life. This friendship with God implies a union of wills. Friends are united by their wills. It is proper to friends, says St. Thomas, to will the same things, to rejoice and to grieve in the same things. Hence, to live in friendship with God, our will must be conformed, must be subject to His will, His divine will. This is the practical test of our being on the road to heaven, of our walking the narrow way of which our Lord speaks, of our having entered into the plan of God. We should note carefully that our union of friendship with God in this life, which is the condition of our sharing His eternal happiness, is intended by Him to be a source of happiness during our pilgrimage here below. We know that in heaven we shall be friends of God in a most perfect way, and shall taste fully His happiness. But in the divine plan, our intimate friendship with God should begin in this world, and with it the peace and contentment of heart in which God wants us to live, and which is to be a foretaste of eternal happiness. God is a God of goodness, and it is His design that even in this valley of tears we should be content. He wishes that we should be in peace even when trial and suffering press upon us. I superabound with joy, says St. Paul, in the midst of all our tribulation. And in God's plan, this tranquility of heart, this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, this peace which the world cannot give, is to come from our present friendship with Him. And that implies that in some mysterious way, God unites Himself to us even here below, in a way which is the beginning of the friendship of heaven. The reality of God's desire for our friendship in this life is brought before us by the astounding doctrine of the faith that God Himself, in a most mysterious but real way, comes down and takes up His abode in the soul of every one who is united to Him by the gift of sanctifying grace. He comes down to be the guest of those that are His. Hence the Church, in her liturgy, speaks of God, the Holy Ghost, as the sweet guest of the soul. This fact makes friendship possible and natural. God's gift of Himself, about which we're speaking, is not the gift of the Most Holy Sacrament. When in Holy Communion we receive Christ Jesus, His indwelling as man is only transitory, but it brings to us, as a consequence, an increase in the intimacy of the permanent dwelling of God in the soul. The astounding manifestation of the goodness of God in the permanent gift of Himself is set forth clearly in Holy Scripture. If anyone love Me, says Christ, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. We will come. God, in three divine persons, will come and dwell in the soul. The words, make our abode, indicate the permanent character of the indwelling. Know you not, says St. Paul, that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And to emphasize the reality of this indwelling, the Apostle goes on at once to refer to the consequent malice of sin, saying, if any man violate the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which you are. The Spirit of God shall abide in you and be in you, says Christ. Know you not, says St. Paul, that your members are the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you? God dwells even in your body. A Christian, says St. Cyril, is a being made up of a body and a soul, and the Holy Ghost. That is, a Christian is a being in whom God dwells as His intimate friend. Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical on the Holy Ghost, teaches the doctrine in these clear words. God, by grace, resides in the just soul, as in a temple, in a most intimate and peculiar manner. From this proceeds that union of affection by which the soul adheres most closely to God, more so than the friend is united to his most loving and beloved friend, and enjoys God in all fullness and sweetness. Now this wonderful union, which is properly called indwelling, differs only in degree or state from that with which God beatifies the saints in heaven. And although it is most certainly produced by the presence of the whole Blessed Trinity, we will come to Him and make our abode with Him. Nevertheless, it is attributed in a peculiar manner to the Holy Ghost. The intimacy of this union of friendship between the soul and God is indicated by the doctrine of St. Thomas, who says, God the Father not only loves the Son, but also Himself and us by the Holy Ghost. All these amazing words bring clearly before us that God is most lovable, that the love of God which embraces even ourselves is absolutely real, that it is a divine person equal to the Father and the Son, that this divine love is infinite as God is infinite, that it is in this divine love we are united to God even in this life. This doctrine becomes most impressive when we keep before us that our union with God on earth is a real beginning of the union we shall have with Him in heaven. As Leo XIII says, this wonderful union, which is properly called indwelling, differs only in degree or state from that with which God beatifies the saints in heaven. It differs in degree. The union in heaven will be but the perfecting of the union on earth. It differs in state. Our state now is that of a traveler who looks forward to the home that is open to him at the end of his journey. Our state is not that of one who has already reached that home. In the home of heaven, it will be a union by vision and love. On earth, it is to be a union by faith and love. A union of mutual love, even on earth. God is charity, says St. John, and he that abideth in charity abideth in God, and God in him. To summarize, the fact that God dwells in the just soul is a central doctrine of our holy faith, and the reality of this indwelling sets clearly before us the consoling truth that in the design of God's goodness, our real and permanent peace and contentment and happiness in this world are to have the same source as the happiness in heaven. This source is that union with God for which we were created. We cannot repeat too often that God drew us out of nothing in order to manifest His perfections by giving to us the power of being unified with Himself in a union of loving friendship and thus enjoying His own happiness. For Thyself Thou hast created us, O God, and our hearts are restless till they rest in Thee. So wrote St. Augustine. But the loving designs of God for our happiness may not be fully realized, and they will not be realized if we neglect to cooperate with His divine goodness. This point must be clearly understood. The one condition required to enter into the divine plan is the union of our will with God's will. We must keep His law and carry the cross of Christ. God actually comes to each soul by the sacrament of baptism, and if the soul rejects His presence by sin, God, in His goodness, comes once more when the soul repents and receives the sacrament of penance. Now, this dwelling of God in our soul may become more and more perfect. After baptism, He may give Himself and dwell in our soul in a more and intimate manner, and He actually does so each time we receive a sacrament or perform a really meritorious act. There is a measure, therefore, there are degrees of perfection in the dwelling of God in us, and the perfection in which God actually dwells in our soul depends on the freedom, we may say it with all reverence, which we allow Him in His desire to show His love in the giving of Himself. The more we open our soul to His divine action, the more will He give Himself. The less perfectly we open our being to Him, the less perfect will be our union with Him. And God never ceases to help us with His divine aid, so that we may open our souls to Him more and more perfectly. If we respond, God gives Himself through the sacraments and through our meritorious works, but always according to the perfection in which we open our soul to Him. From this it is manifest that each of us has the power of impeding or even of resisting the purpose of the divine goodness. To understand better the power we have of resisting the divine lover, we must keep well in mind the way God unites Himself to a soul. If we keep before us the way God gives Himself, we shall see clearly how we may oppose His design. As we've already indicated, God gives Himself to the soul in a union of real friendship. He gives Himself in a union of mutual love. He gives Himself as a lover gives himself to one that returns love for love. He's not merely present in the soul by reason of His immensity, which implies His presence everywhere. in a different way. He is present in the soul to which he gives himself. He is present as one that loves and is the object of love. Amazing as it sounds, God so really gives himself that he dwells in the soul as its guest, loving and beloved. From this, we can understand in some way how we cooperate with the designs of God and how we resist them. Since God wishes to give himself to us in a union of mutual love, in a union of real friendship, it is manifest that we must conform our will to his will in essentials. Otherwise, the union of friendship is impossible. And the more perfectly our will is conformed, the more intimate will be the friendship. Friendship requires the union of wills. Mutual love requires the union of wills. Now, God's holy will is unchanged and unchangeable. We are his creatures. If then we are to be united to God, we must conform our will to that eternal will. Hence it is by surrendering our will to God that we cooperate with his marvelous designs. It is by submitting our will to his that we open our soul to receive him. And the more fully and completely we surrender our will, the more perfect is the union of love both here and hereafter. He that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, you are my friends if you do the things that I command you. This one condition on our part, which God requires for our entering into his own happiness, is not an arbitrary condition. It arises from the very nature of things. The happiness of God consists in the adhesion of his divine will to the infinite perfection, the absolute lovableness which he contemplates in himself. It is manifest, then, that we cannot enter into God's happiness unless our will is conformed to his. The surrender of our will to God, which is the condition required for the divine union, is not difficult to understand, although it is difficult to realize in its perfection. It means simply that we want to do what God wills. If you would enter into life, says Christ, keep the commandments, and that in particular we are ready and willing to accept the trials and sufferings that God permits to come to us. Whosoever doth not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If we give up our will in these two ways, we are really conforming our will to the will of God. We are fulfilling the condition required that God may be united to us in intimate friendship. As soon as ever thou hast delivered thyself up to God with thy whole heart, says the Imitation, and neither seekest this nor that for thine own pleasure and will, but wholly placest thyself in him, thou shalt find thyself united to him and at peace. These words bring before us again the idea of the yoke of Christ, and the peace spoken of is the sweetness promised by him. The contentment of the divine friendship. It is the design of God, therefore, that we should pass our life in intimate friendship with him. Friendship implies some common interest, some common aspiration, some happiness which is the object of the desires of each regarding the other. Now, in the mutual love between God and the soul, the happiness which is the object of the goodwill of each for the other is nothing else than the possession of God. The goodwill of the soul towards God takes the form of contentment that he is so happy in the possession of the supreme good which is himself, or the form of longing and laboring that the membership of the Church of Christ may increase, and that all may attain to the possession of the supreme good. For this is God's desire. The good will of God to the soul is his unchanged purpose of giving the soul the power of possessing himself, even in this life, so that the creature may ultimately share in his own happiness. The society of one we love is an unfailing source of contentment. The peace it gives is the very opposite of the pang of loneliness. It is so between our soul and God. In our pilgrimage through the world, we need never be lonely. To keep ourselves in his grace is to keep ourselves in affectionate union with the divine guest who abides in us with love unspeakable. When we love God, therefore, when we wish him well, when we wish that he may be known and loved, The beloved to whom we wish this is unthinkably near to us. He is dwelling in the immensity of his love, even in our limited being. When we surrender ourselves to him, the beloved to whom we give ourselves is near us. He is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. St. John of the Cross speaks of the one condition required for union with God. St. John of the Cross was made doctor of the Church for his books treating of the spiritual life. Here is what he writes on the subject we're considering. When the soul has succeeded in placing before herself the rigor of her duties, she sees that life is short, that the way of eternal life is narrow, that salvation is hardly attained even by the just, that the things of the world are naught but illusion and vanity, that all things come to an end and, like the running waters, pass away, that time is uncertain, the account to be rendered rigorous. Smooth the way of perdition, salvation full of difficulties. On the other hand, the soul is conscious of the great debt she owes to God, that having received of him and for him existence, she is in duty bound to place her whole life at his service. Moreover, for his own self has he redeemed her, and in consequence she owes to him all that is in her, and must respond to such great love by a complete submission of her will. The saint thus places the subjection of our will to God as the foundation of our spiritual life. It is the outcome of the fundamental meditations which he has briefly outlined in this passage. But this docility of soul, this conformity of will, is not merely the beginning of our spiritual life, it is also its progress and its perfection. Listen to our saint again. The greater the degree of love, the more intimate is the union with God. This means that according to the conformity of our will with that of God, the union is more or less perfect. The will that is totally conformed realizes, in this totality, supernatural union and transformation in God. In another place, St. John of the Cross again states, and very clearly, the one condition God requires for this life of loving friendship with him for which we were created. One desire only, says the saint, doth God allow and suffer in his presence, that of perfectly observing his law and of carrying the cross of Christ. The soul that has no other aim than the perfect observance of the law of God and the carrying of the cross of Christ will be a true ark containing the true manna, which is God. These words are fundamental. What God wants in the soul is one desire that dominates and directs all other dependent desires, one desire, one all-ruling aspiration, one supreme longing. And this desire, this aspiration, this longing, is that we may be perfectly subject and conformed in will to his divine will by observing his holy law and by carrying the cross of Christ. Childlike subjection of our soul to God is the secret of sanctity, the secret of happiness hereafter and here. In conclusion, our first meditation brought before us the infinite power, majesty, and dominion of God and our own total dependence on him. The second meditation directed our mind to the infinite goodness of the Creator who opened to men his own life and his own happiness. In our first meditation, we reached the conclusion that because we are creatures, we should do God's will and accept all he wishes us to bear. Our second meditation shows that to enter into the plan of God's goodness and attain to his happiness, there is one condition required, that we conform our will to his will, that we do his will, keep his law, and accept all he wishes us to accept. The practical conclusion in both cases is the same. We must live, therefore, in dependence on God. Our acts must be governed by his good pleasure. We must humbly submit to the cross he wills us to carry. To live thus is to win heaven and to have peace on earth. We should pray, therefore, that our hearts may be set on what is pleasing to God and that we may accomplish with all our strength the works that he wills us to do. These favors are precisely those which the Church asks in her prayer for our Holy Father the Pope, a prayer that each one of us can adapt to himself. O Almighty and everlasting God, have mercy on thy servants, and according to thy clemency, direct us in the way of eternal salvation, so that by thy help we may desire what is pleasing to thee, and may accomplish the same with all our strength. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. We will continue with the book, My Yoke is Sweet, on tape number 2. Please join us.